Well, Romans chapter 3, the section I read, 21 to 31, could certainly be given as one message, and you can look at it. There's certainly a central theme in the whole of those verses, 11 verses, but into each little section there's packed so much that I think we need to know. Then we will go a little more slowly through the section as a whole. We've completed now one major section of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3 and verse 20. And it's really given us the bad news of the gospel, the bleakness and the hopelessness of our situation outside of God's intervention. Man will always try and help himself because we're proud and arrogant people. And one method we will try to use to reach God is religion. And we believe, and the Jews in the time Romans was written, for many of them were still believing, it's what they did, if we keep the law. But it's impossible to keep the law. The whole section of the bad news concludes with this: the reason the law was given was to show you your need. Now you think about the Ten Commandments, and the law is more than just the Ten Commandments. But think about them. Who has possibly kept them? And yet God demands that that law should be kept if we're to reach heaven and we're to know God. Now, man in his pride and arrogance thinks, well, I'm not so bad. And we compare ourselves to each other. And on that level, we're not so bad. But the standard is God himself. And that whole section, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20, gives man's condition. And because of our condition, we are under the wrath of God. And that's a serious, desperate thing. If I'm under your wrath or you're under my wrath, well, we can get around each other. We don't have to meet or engage with each other. But to be under the wrath of a king of a nation, under the wrath of a president of the United States, is a more difficult situation. You're under the wrath of some dictator in another country, is a desperate situation. You have to flee and hide. You can do it. You might get out of that country. But to be under God's wrath, well, that's hopeless. Where are you going to hide? And people try. Adam and Eve tried in the Garden of Eden. They hid behind a tree. Imagine that. Oh, God's coming. We better hide. And if I had a tree, I'd hide behind. I could get down and crouch behind the pulpit, but that I won't do it. Jill's looking at me already. So, but imagine to think, God's coming. Let's hide behind a tree. Which one? There's a big one there. This tree. And of course, God calls out, where are you? Not that God didn't know. You never hide from God. Go to Mars, you don't hide from God. Go to the Andromeda Galaxy, you don't hide from God. He created the heavens and the earth, and he's bigger and beyond. So you're under God's wrath. It's desperate. And God opens up in these verses. There's a great contrast, giving our condition. And then we come to this section that starts with the word but now. In sharp contrast to man's condition, we have God's revelation. God does something. Man cannot do anything. The first section shows us we are helpless and we are hopeless. We are helpless, but now we see God's power. We are unable to get to God. We have an inability, but now we see God's ability. In the first section we saw what we cannot do. In this next section we're going to see what God will do. In fact, we're going to see what God has done. It's not that he will do something, he has done something. It was prophesied, it was foretold, over 4,000 years of prophecy and law and type and shadow and pictures, and then it was actually fulfilled and has been, and the word used here in the verse we're looking at is it's been manifested. Now, if something is obscure, maybe you're looking through at frosty glass, it's frosty glass here. If somebody passes the window, I'm aware someone's passed the window. Not too sure who passed the window. And I'm thinking, I wonder, somebody, and they come around that window and then Whoa, and there's frosted glass there, and they come through the door there, and I can see the porch, and the doors are open, but I can't see. Well, I know who's in the porch. It's William, but now he's going to wave at me. There he goes. He's waving. But I know it's William. I know. I have insight. It's been revealed to me. I know it's William. And, of course, he's my son. But if it wasn't William, I'm not too sure. And then the door opens. Oh, it's manifest now, and it's plain to me. Now, the Old Testament is like a frosted glass. And Paul takes up that theme. Well, it was obscure, but now it has been revealed to us, and chiefly through the Word and by the Spirit of God. So, what God has done, we have this but. It's a great but of contrast, and the Bible's full of these buts of contrast. What we were, helpless and hopeless, and what we have become now by God's mercy. So, another example is Ephesians chapter 2. We read from verse 1. It tells us what we were. And then verse 4, we got another but. So Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you, plural, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not only our sin that drags away, it's the very devil of hell himself and a multitude of fallen demons who will goad us and prompt us and tempt us away. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children or objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the but here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 shows a sharp contrast. The first section, the bad news of the gospel. Now, and I'm so glad, I'm so happy, we're coming to the good news of the gospel. But like J.C. Ryle says, and when you read this book, I make no apology, says Ryle, for starting with sin. If you're going to build high, you must dig down deep. You notice big buildings going up, a skyscraper, and I think the biggest building in the world, is it still in Dubai? I'm not too sure. And it goes up about a kilometer in the air. You know, it goes down an awful long way. And for a long, 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 long time, you see nothing because they're just digging down. Then pouring in the... What's the point? I'm getting nowhere. The building's getting nowhere. Well, I'm looking at the plan, but we're not getting anywhere. Going down, down, down. This is terrible. It's at such great expense, but it's absolutely vital. You don't have a foundation. You might have an precious building, but when the trials and tribulations come, that building will fall unless there's a great foundation. And there are many who claim to be Christians, but when something difficult comes, oh, I didn't think it was about this. I thought it was all about making me a happy person. It's not. It's about saving you from hell and saving you for heaven. That's what it's about. You might have a terrible time on planet Earth as a believer. And many saints did. The apostles were martyred, all apart from John, who died of old age, it seems. The rest died terrible deaths. And all the trials and tribulations, Jesus Christ himself, one of the chief titles given to him, Man of Sorrows. He didn't come for a happy time here. If you're to be like your Savior, what a life. Oh, but what reward here and now. And Christianity, of course, is not pie in the sky when you die. It's having it on your plate while you wait. It begins here. But the real glory is still to come. And that's what we look to. I can't think what I was talking about, but anyway, that's an important point. This great contrast between the two. God intervening, but God. So there's a contrast here with this but. But also I believe there's something of equal importance in this but, because we go on to but now. And I believe this shows a temporal difference, a temporal difference. Things have changed now temporally, not temporarily, temporally. And that means in time. Something but now has happened in time. And what Paul is referring to with his but now is the events of around 29 AD. As far as we can tell, that's the likely date for the crucifixion. So the but now is the events seen on Calvary. And if you've been there, what would you have seen? The scene was horrific. It was outside the city. It was a terrible place, and people were nailed to wooden crosses and left to die, and some could take 6, 7, 8 days. Jesus Christ, a matter of hours on Calvary as he bore the sins of many. But now something has been revealed, says Paul, and it happened and it was opened up by those events on Calvary. But you know, even those who stood around watching the events didn't understand it. They didn't, even the disciples were confused and they ran away. They were scattered. Only John is at the cross. They were fearful. They were in locked rooms. When the day of resurrection came, they weren't expecting it. There were two on the road to Emmaus. Oh, we had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel, but now he's dead and buried. Some have said, some women came with a fantastical story. He'd come back from the dead, but it's just nonsense. It's just nonsense. They were not looking for a resurrection. They were despondent. They hadn't understood what Calvary was all about. Peter. Who do people say that I am, says Jesus. Or Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well done, Peter. You haven't worked that out for yourself. My Father's revealed that to you. And then Jesus says, I'm going to die at Jerusalem. And after 3 days, I will rise. So Peter says, oh, it's not going to happen to you. He didn't understand. And the Lord has to rebuke him. Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. No, Christ had to die, but the disciples didn't understand that. When did they understand it? Well, Jesus, after resurrection, begins to explain things, but chiefly the events of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out in profusion, opened the minds of these men that they understood the gospel message that had been spoken in the Old Testament in type and shadow and patches and bits and pieces. But now in the full glare of Calvary, the apostles, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, taking up the Old Testament, were able to preach the gospel in Holy Ghost power. So what was it? This is where we are this morning. What was it that happened on Calvary? And here we have the verse. Let me read the verse again, verse 21. But now, in sharp contrast, and but now, in time, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What has been manifested? What has God revealed? He has revealed righteousness. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Manifested, made known clearly, not through a frosted glass. The doors are open. I'm given eyes to see, and I see who it is and why he did it. Manifested. The righteousness of God in this context means this. God has made something known, and it's righteousness. And it's the righteousness which, if we wear it, it satisfies a holy God. God has manifested it. He's made it known clearly. Clearly. And it's got nothing to do with keeping the law. So, brackets in verse 21, apart from the law. So don't fall back into thinking, if I go to church enough, if I read the Bible enough, if I say enough prayers, if I confess enough, if I repent enough, if I believe enough, if I do enough good things, if I serve Christ, if I serve God, if I do these things, and if I do them enough, God is bound to accept me. Away with that thinking, because the righteousness that's been manifest is apart from the law. It's nothing that you have done. Although, says Paul, let me make this clear, the law and the prophets point towards this righteousness. So when you read the Old Testament, the Old Testament's doing something. It's saying, hey, this is interesting history, but hey, look, when you look at the temple, oh, it's interesting, isn't it? And gold, but hey, look, it's pointing towards something. When the prophets came, they had prophecies about the contemporary situations around about them, but hey, riding on that is a pointer towards a king who's to come, and a high priest who's to come, and a prophet who's to come, and a redeemer who's to come, and one who will reveal and bring in and usher in an age of righteousness. That's what the Old Testament is all about. It's pointing. And Paul is very clear here. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. What? This righteousness of God. In a sense, we might say this. There are many clever and expensive advertising campaigns that go on. And maybe all you see at first is a symbol or a sign. The posters go up and the adverts on the bus. Just a symbol. And you think, whatever's that about? That's what they want you to do. Think. And then a bit more information. A picture with the symbol and maybe a few words. And maybe it might say, coming soon. And then a little bit later on, it'll give you a date when this is coming. Make sure, and it'll tell you more and more. And then on the television, the advert campaign's gone. And on the internet, maybe snippets begin to be revealed and little spoilers are given and trailers and things. Well, the Old Testament is pointing towards a great, great event, and one which we miss at our peril. And the book is all about him, Genesis to Revelation. It's all about Jesus Christ. And it's all about the righteousness that God will accept. And we only find it in him, Jesus Christ. Let me read you these verses you'll be familiar with. So it's after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's those two men on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, after his resurrection, clearly wasn't easily recognized as being Jesus. He looked different. And he comes and joins the two on the road to Emmaus, but they don't recognize him. And he says to them, just Jesus, why are you looking so miserable? Oh, haven't you heard about this? What things? Oh, are you the only one who hasn't heard about Jesus Christ, who did wonderful things, and we had hope, but now he's dead, and the women say, but we think it's nonsense? And then Jesus says this to them, Luke 24 and verse 25. And I wonder if he'd say it to you or to me this morning. And he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, Old Testament. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, his death, and enter into his glory, his resurrection? And beginning with Moses, that's the law, and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, the things concerning himself. And what a journey it would have been. I don't know how long it took them to get to the place where they were staying, but what a sermon by Jesus Christ there, as he opened up the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the trailers, the tasters, the pointers, the shadows, the pictures, the prophecies, and he went through them. I wonder which ones he chose. There are hundreds of them. Don't know how long the journey was. Did he go into every one? Certainly he would have started at Genesis 3:15. I'm sure he would have started there. The seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. I'm sure he'd have gone to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. There's the key. Righteousness that comes through faith and not by the law. 400 years before that was said to Abraham, 400 years after that was said to Abraham, Moses received the law. It includes the Ten Commandments, but it also included plans for the tabernacle and later on the temple, rules for the priests and the high priest, rules for sacrifices, bulls and goats and sheep and lambs. And I'm sure Jesus Christ went, you know that temple in Jerusalem? Do you know it's all about me, and how to reach my Father in heaven? And do you know the high priest? It's all about me. And do you know the sacrifices of the animals and the sheep? Remember the Day of Atonement? How the high priest would confess the sins of Israel for the whole year on that sheep, and then it was slaughtered, and the blood was poured out around the altar, and then some was taken into the temple, then in through the curtain to the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest goes through the curtain once a year and with blood, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and then he came out. And remember the other goat that was taken, the scapegoat, and the high priest confessed the sin of Israel unto that animal. Then it was shooed off into the desert. It was known as the scapegoat. Oh, Jesus would say, remember that when my cousin John the Baptist saw me, and what he said about me, oh, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what Jesus did. How about that? Your biggest problem, my biggest problem is sin. Well, have a good look at Jesus Christ, because this is what he's done. He's taken it away. He nailed it to his cross on Calvary. It was paid for in full. He was buried for 3 days. What does the resurrection show us? It shows us he is who he claimed to be, and his work actually works, and you better trust him, or else that wrath that fell on Christ will fall on you. All the prophets pointed towards Jesus Christ in details, the prophecies about him. But you know, those Old Testament prophets, they would scratch their heads and they'd ponder, whatever. Although we believe God is going to do something that takes away our sin, we're not sure exactly, because it's like looking through frosted glass. He's going to send somebody, the Redeemer. He's going to be the seed of the woman. But what's it all about? And how can it take away my sin? So if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to this, and this is where we're at. The Old Testament saints, 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. This is before Calvary then. Concerning this salvation, which we now understand, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced or manifested to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here's Isaiah, here's Jeremiah, here's Ezekiel, here's Daniel, and they have a prophecy, a word from God. And but they're what? How is this going to work out? That he'll be called Emmanuel, God with it. How can that be? How can that be? Mary scratched her head. How can this be? I am a virgin. Or says the angel. Now, Isaiah didn't know this. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That holy thing within you will be conceived of the Holy Ghost. And then Isaiah later on, he has this prophecy. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. What's that all about? What's that all about? And they wonder and they search. But now, since Calvary, since the incarnation, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, since the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, since preaching in the power of the Spirit, we can have our minds enlightened. Because he's man, he can pay mankind's sin. Because he's also God, there's an infinite worth in that sacrifice. Even I can be saved this morning. Yes, you can. How? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works of the law will you be justified or receive this righteousness. Don't think you can approach God with your life, your service, your record. It's a bad record. It'll know God's wrath. But receive now the finished work of Christ. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes your sin. It was paid for on Calvary.
The clean life that Jesus lived is then given to you as a gift, and it covers you, and it's the righteousness of God with which you can approach God here and now and call him your Father. And when you die as you must, you'll go to heaven, not because you were good enough, but because Christ died for you. And as a forgiven sinner clothed in Christ's righteousness, you'll still get things wrong. We still fail. We have our besetting sins. But they don't crush us because Christ paid for them as well. We don't use it as a license to sin because we love him. And we try now and keep the law, not for justification, but out of love for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is the gospel. It was there in the Old Testament, but it was a little obscure. The pieces weren't together. But now, since Calvary, the righteousness of God has been manifested to us. What is it? We can be righteous through trusting in Jesus Christ alone. The Old Testament lambs are succeeded by the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming to a conclusion now this morning. Let me read to you what Isaiah wrote 700 years before the events. 700 years before the events. So it's as if something that happens here this morning had been written about in the year 1317. Now, I don't know if anyone was around in 1317. Who was the King of England in 1317? Is anybody actually? I haven't got a clue. But anyway, it's a long time ago. It's a long time ago. And Isaiah was writing, well, in 1317 compared to today. He was writing around about 700 BC. Here are the words that he was given. Oh, how he searched and puzzled. Here it is, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Any preacher could say this today. Who has believed what he has heard from us? People come here week by week and go out and come in and go out. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, by the arm we mean strength, the power. For he, now we know it's Jesus, for he grew up before him. Him is God the Father. So, for Jesus grew up before his Father like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He, that's Jesus, now listen to this, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He looked like any old person around at the time. You know, you see the pictures, as if Jesus walked around with a space helmet full of light. My friend, that was not the case. He looked like anybody else. In fact, it seems he looked older than his age. Now, some people here look a lot younger than they actually are, right? And I don't know how quite they do it, but some do. Now, I think I look, you might, well. Jesus looked old before his time, right? When he was 31, 32, the Jews said, you're not yet 50. So he must have looked in his 40s at least. Why? Because of the pain and the struggles and the burden of being God yet living here for 33 years old, says Isaiah. Tell you what, he was despised and rejected by men. You might think someone like, if God became man, you might, what would you think? Oh, he's going to be a celebrity, he'll be on all the chat shows. No, he was despised and rejected by men. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, it's a wonderful phrase, you know. Jesus doesn't only sympathise with you. Because, you know, if something goes wrong for you, I can say, oh, I sympathise. But I don't know what it's like because I haven't been there. But if I've suffered as you have, I don't only sympathise, I empathise because I've been there. And Jesus is not some distant being who say, oh, there. I hope you get along well. He's been there. So he can say he's acquainted with our grief, there are the temptations. You know, have you had the devil come to you personally and say, if you are such and such? No, you haven't. You know, the devil is very powerful, but certain things he can't do. He can't be in all places at once as God can. So he's got better things to do, I say with respect, than be here this morning. Although we would be a target, maybe a lesser minion is here trying to distract you now. But Jesus had the devil personally, and he was able to resist. Now, my friends, he was a man. He was a man, and he trusted in the word of God to resist the temptations of the devil. And as I go on, he was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. One as from whom men hid their faces. So he's coming down the street. You cross the road, maybe. I don't want to be associated with him. He did have a little band of followers whom the Father placed around and about him, but generally speaking, rejected. Oh, surely, says Isaiah, this one, he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And when he dies on Calvary, we think, ha ha! And the scribes and the Pharisees, ha! But, another great but, he, Jesus, was pierced. Now, this is before crucifixion was ever invented. Crucifixion was a method invented by the Romans, 200 BC odd. But here, 500 years before crucifixion was ever thought of by wicked men, Isaiah writes this: he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, glad news here, we are healed. We all 7.4 billion in the world, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, this is sin, every one to his own way, and the Lord God the Father laid on him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. He, Jesus, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, he's not only man, he's fully God, one person, two natures. He could have stopped this, and with a word he would have obliterated his oppressors, but he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? As for his generation, those around the cross and those in Jerusalem thought nothing of it. It's just another death. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, this is Calvary, Jesus, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord has prospered in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, Jesus, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, Jesus is going to see his offspring. He won't stay dead, he'll see his offspring. Who are his offspring? If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are brothers of Christ, and God is your heavenly Father. And Jesus, the righteous one, remember, the righteousness of God is manifest. That's Jesus. And the righteous one is going to make many righteous. He's going to give you his clothes. It's going to be a clothes exchange. He's dressed in righteousness, you're dressed in filthy rags. It can happen to you this morning. Believe it, or sinner, believe it. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll take off your rags and he'll give you his robe of righteousness. You'll still be a sinner, but a saved sinner. And now a saved sinner, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with a disposition that wants to please God instead of pleasing yourself. And you're heaven bound. And when you die, heaven is yours because you're wearing the right clothes, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Surely. What's our response? Isaiah is perplexed. Who has believed? He's despised and rejected. But surely, surely it's true. What about you this morning? Have you believed? Have you ever yet believed? Surely, surely. Maybe before you have believism, well, I'll say a prayer, I'll get baptized, I'll go to church, I'll be a member. It's not enough. It's a radical move of the Spirit that brings a response of faith, but it's God-given faith, and you reach out and you trust the Savior Jesus Christ. Surely, surely I can hear Handel Messiah, that great chorus rushing in. Surely is the Spirit rushing in on you this morning? Surely, surely. Read again that hymn of Top Ladies. Read again when you get home, Isaiah chapter 53. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption, oh wonderful story. Glad message for me and for you. Believe it, oh sinner, believe it. Receive the glad message. Tis true. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you. For an all too brief time again in your word, we ponder one verse and wonders flow. Fountain of never ceasing grace, the saints' exhaustless theme. Pray, Lord, as your people, we would live on this gospel and live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. For those as yet outside the kingdom, pray by your Spirit you move powerfully even today and sweep others into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.